Father, we are grateful for the fact that you are totally committed to our process of sanctification, for all that's going to result in every one of your children, each one of us that belong to you, being fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In our glorification is your desire that our body of humiliation be transformed to conform to the body of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we know that this process is going on. And we know this process is a warfare. And so we ask that you would give us interpretation that what we're looking at is not an aspect. It's not a part of the truth. It's that which comprehends the whole thought that you have for us from everlasting to everlasting. Please do not allow this to be seeds scattered among thorns, rocky soil. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul made a statement about his conversion, and we're looking at that which will ultimately culminate in the morning star. And the morning star is something that Peter anticipated in 2 Peter chapter 1. He anticipated this as a reality that was going to be in the church in connection with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not believe cleverly devised tales when we made known unto you his power and coming." Notice power. His power and coming. I wonder how many people are aware of the lack of power. And yet Peter said that we made known to you his power in coming. That all began for Paul on the road to Damascus. And we're going to review that in a moment, but I want you to just, by way of a introduction tonight, notice the words of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 4. Beginning with verse 26, just wanted you to notice a statement that he made is rather intriguing. In fact, in verse 20, when he talks about good soil, in Mark chapter 4, he says, "Those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good ground. And they hear the word of God and accept it." They hear it and receive it. And the word accept means welcome and receive. "They bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Matthew says 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. Mark says 30, 60, and 100. So why the reversal? Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as the King. So God's first thought is that we have 100-fold. Mark presents it progressively because he has more in view the growth process. He's not saying that 30-fold is the end. It should be 30-fold so that there can be 60-fold so that it can ultimately be 100-fold. But there is a growth process. We noted last time that there's revelation, which introduces the process of transformation, culminating in manifestation, the manifestation of glory. He's talking about growth here and the reception of the Word of God. And then verse 26, he says in Mark 4, "The kingdom of God," that is God's rule, his reign in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, King. "The rule and reign of God, the kingdom of God, is like a man who casts seed upon the ground. He goes to bed at night and he gets up by day and the seed sprouts up and grows. How, he himself does not know. The earth produces crops by itself. First the blade, 30-fold. Then the head, 60-fold. And then if everything takes its course, then the mature grain in the head, 100-fold. But when the crop permits, once there is that which represents maturity in the growth process, fruitfulness, when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Do you understand that the church age will reach a place of final harvest? This process that we're in individually has been going on corporately since Pentecost. And the church is going to reach a place where God says it's time to harvest. And when the church is harvested, the judgment is to bring to full growth that which may be 60-fold, but the heart says, no, I want 100-fold. If there's 30-fold, no, I need to go on to 60-fold and 100-fold. There is this process. Well, let's back up to verse 21. I want you to hear this. A lamp is not brought in to be put under a peck measure. That's a little container, a little basket that people kept dry goods in their house. It was just a little container, storage cabinet for food, or household items. A lamp is not put in a peck measure or under a bed. Is it not brought to be put in on a lampstand? Yes. Yes, it is. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, it's a command. If anyone has ears to hear, you need to listen to this. It's more of a command. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. In other words, that which is superficial, worthless, is the enemy of that which is good. But in the kingdom of God, that which is good is the enemy of the best. Be careful what you listen to. In other words, not all that you listen to necessarily embodies my whole thought. Notice what he says. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. Whatever your standard of measure is, that's what you will seek after. You want to go after God's full thought, God's best, that which represents His eternal thought and purpose? Then that's how it's going to be measured to you. You choose anything less than that, that will be measured to you. It's your choice. In the end, we will have what we want. We either want all that God has for us as revealed in His Word, or we choose something less. And we are tested on this. Notice, by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. You want 100-fold? You'll get 100-fold, but it'll be far more than what you ever thought 100-fold would be. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. It's a divine law. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Listen carefully what I'm saying. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, he's not equivocating. He said, this is the rule and reign of God. This is how you are to think and judge. Okay? So we go back to someone like Paul on the road to Damascus. Was he zealous when it came to hunting down Christians? In Philippians 3, he said he was, as to zeal, a Pharisee persecuting the church. He wasn't some mediocre person when it came to persecuting the church. He was fully committed to wiping out Christianity. He wasn't half-baked in his intention. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is the law, by others I was found blameless. There's no half measures in Paul. As a persecutor of the church, he was utter. He was fully devoted. God meets him on the road to Damascus, and what happens? This is where the revelation begins for Paul. In Galatians 1, verse 11, he says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It's not according to man. For I neither received that gospel which I preach. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. I didn't go to Jerusalem and submit myself to the 12 apostles. He did not get the good news that he preached from any of the apostles. His detractors used that against him, saying, well, he's not really an apostle because he did not walk with Jesus. They considered Paul a maverick, a black sheep. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to 13. For neither I received from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the Church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism, a religion, beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, had called me, even from my mother's womb, God had his eye on Paul all of his life. He was very zealous, and he says, I can use a guy like that. There's nothing half-hearted about this man. He's utterly sincere, but he doesn't yet know that he's sincerely wrong. He doesn't know it. What is it going to take to convince this redneck Pharisee that in all of his zeal, believing that what he's doing, he's convinced that he's right? What is it going to take? Well, he'll tell us right here. But when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, he called me through his grace. He, God, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. On the road to Damascus, when Jesus Christ appeared, and it says, I saw a light shining above the brightness of the glory of the sun. What was happening? What he saw was going right into his innermost being, into his heart and essence. And in that moment on the road to Damascus, God, who said, let there be light, in Genesis chapter 1, to remove tohu wabohu, the judgment that was on the earth because of the fall of Satan, that same God who said, let there be light, 2 Corinthians 4:6, is the same God who shined in the sphere of my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, God initiated a revelation and unveiled. The word reveal means apokalupto. It means to unveil his Son in me. Reveal, unveil his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So the revelation began. With each new apprehension of Paul, Paul said that I've not already become so mature that I cannot advance anymore. Philippians chapter 3. So I pressed towards the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, this one thing I do is I want to press towards this mark. In other words, I want to apprehend. I want to lay hold of that. Seize, lay hold of, apprehend that for which Jesus Christ has seized, apprehended, and laid hold of me. Katalambao, strong term. To seize and lay hold of. On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ seized and laid hold of me. Now I want to seize and lay hold of that for which he has laid hold of me, that eternal purpose. I want nothing less for my life than all that God has for me. And Philippians 3:17 says, people who have this attitude, use them as your standard. Mark them. So the revelation began. What happens when Jesus Christ begins to reveal himself? Then we realize we're a part of his life and part of his humanity. Jesus says, you're part of my family now. What does it mean to be a part of my family? Who are my mother and who are my brothers? Who are my mother, my brothers? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother. He is my sister and mother. So with the revelation of Jesus Christ, do you think that's just to enlighten our intellect? Do you think that when he's revealed something that we now know something about the Lord, that's not revelation? What happened when Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus? He said, Lord, who are you? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. What is the next thing that came out of his mouth? Lord, what would you have me do? Who are my mother and my brother and my sisters but those who do the will of God? Didn't say, hear it. Obviously, you got to hear it. But what is hearing? Hearing is more than gathering information about the Lord. Hearing is something that's translated into doing to demonstrate that we are really his brothers and sisters. That's the last verse in Mark chapter 3, in case you want to know where it is. If it's revelation, like we see in Paul, then that begins the pathway to transformation. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians and notice what I just touched on last week. With reference to the new covenant. The new covenant, instead of the external law being that which is to govern our life and our behavior and our actions, the law is holy, just, and good. It tells us that God is holy, and it commands us to be holy, but it doesn't give us power to be holy. The law is holy, just, and good. It is the standard. It is the judgment bar of God. But it does not empower anyone to do it. What has God given us under the new covenant so that that which represents God's standard can be realized? He's given us His Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Wherever the law is governing, there's not liberty. There's only condemnation. There's only a sense of failure. Even God's law. If you're living by God's law, you are under condemnation. You will live in a state of defeat and condemnation. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but the law was never given for you to live by. Because Paul says in Galatians, if there was a law that was able to give life, then righteousness would have been by the law. So you're trying to live by rules, you will always be under condemnation because the Spirit has come to liberate us from the law as a standard and to empower us to live that conforms to the revealed will of God in that law. And it's even higher than that now. It's to bring us into correspondence with Christ, who has perfected obedience in our behalf. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And there's metamorphosis. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was metamorphosed. He was transfigured. Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. This goes on as a result of what happened when Jesus Christ shines in our hearts at the new birth, and that shining continues on, chapter 4, verse 6. So this treasure that we have in earthen vessels is defined in verses 7 and following. And it talks about the suffering that he went through. We talk about we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed. We are perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. What kind of a life is that? Why is God allowing this to happen? This is what happened in the fall. Man fell from God. The only way man can come back into alignment with God's purpose and come into correspondence with the last Adam is for this to happen. There's no other way out in terms of transformation. The revelation and the transformation involves these circumstances. And it's not that we don't get breaks, because it's from glory to glory. But in between the from and the to, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed from glory to glory. What's in between? What's in the dip? What's in between the glory to the to glory in 2 Corinthians 3:18? Death. But not just death. Look at how he defines it. Verse 10, always carrying about in our mortal body, get this, the necrosis of Jesus. Necrosis. What is that in the medical field? What is necrosis?
It's something getting
rotten. It's dying, isn't it?
Pretty dead.
This is the necrosis of Jesus. Carrying about in our body the necrosis of Jesus. It doesn't say carrying about in our body the necrosis of the old Adamic man. It's the dying of Jesus. Jesus has already died, but him dying, necrosis, the S-I-S suffix in the Greek means process of. That form, process of dying. This process of dying, what in us is attached to the dying of Jesus? Only the Adamic life. Who we are as a new creation in Christ cannot die. It's who we are in our new creation identity in Christ that is released through this process of dying. As this decreases, our new creation identity in Christ increases. Notice, for always carrying about in our mortal body the dying of Jesus, that in the Greek text is a purpose clause. For the purpose that the life of Jesus, not the life of the Lord Jesus, not the life of Christ Jesus, but the life of Jesus, the life of the humanity of Jesus. What is the life of the human Jesus? It's the life of God. That the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal body. What is the life of Jesus right now? Resurrection. That's the only life he has. Jesus has no other life but the life that he now is and possesses in resurrection. For we who live, that's glory, be constantly delivered over to death. Notice, delivered over to death, who's doing that? Who's delivering us over to death? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8 says, God's doing it. Verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. God delivers over to death. Is he angry? Is he saying, well, I'm really upset with that person, so I'm going to deliver them over to death? He's not upset at all. It's the divine law. It's the way it works. There's no other agenda. It's not like, well, this is because Paul had a bad day or he was carnal. No, this is because Paul wants what God wants. And God is now working in Paul's life to bring about all that Paul desires. And that is the process of Christ being revealed in him. Then that transformation can continue on. And as the transformation continues on, the manifestation of Christ also is taking place. Notice that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. Verse 10, that's phanerao. Revelation, transformation, manifestation. See, manifested. The life of Jesus manifested here on earth in time. Now stand back and let's look at this from the divine perspective. Do you think God is keeping track of every moment and every event and every circumstance from Pentecost to the rapture of that manifestation of life in the saints, personally and collectively? Do you think he can measure it? Do you think it has a corporate formation that is growing, first the blade and then the ear and then the full ear of corn? It's going to come to full maturity sometime? Do you think that he is aware that this life being manifested is going to come to full expression? And the final generation of the church age is a framework in which he is going to put a period on this growth until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. So the process from glory to glory, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death. For Jesus' sake, the life of Jesus may be, here it is again, phanerao, manifested in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, but life in you. Here's the ironic thing. When death is working in us, there is life being released and manifest in someone else. How is the body of Christ going to receive life unless somebody is willing to go through into union with Christ in his death? And when we're in life, that's because someone else is in death. If we're in death, that means someone else is in life. Death is supernaturally working in us, but life in you. So Paul caught on. He said, this is the way it works. Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for Christ's sake. For I am in the process of filling up the deficiency, that which remains of the afflictions of Christ. I'm filling up the remains of the afflictions of Christ. That's Colossians 1:24, that I might, verse 29, present every man mature in Christ. Laboring to the point of exhaustion, I might present every man mature in Christ. Now, you who have a DID history, if your bodies, some aspect of your spirit and your soul and body have been used for the manifestation of spirits, guess what that means? You are more aligned with the kingdom of darkness than some have. Not because you wanted to be, but because you're born into those circumstances. So you're set up to manifest Satan and demons. But think about this. If your spirit and then through your soul and through your body you can manifest demons, whose idea was it for you to manifest spiritual reality in the first place? If you manifest demons or Satan or Antichrist, that means you have the capacity to manifest God. Now, if you have been used mightily to manifest spirits, you're already conditioned. You're already set up to come into alignment with manifesting God. God, in a sense, has allowed Satan to do some work for him, and that is to prepare you to manifest himself. Satan has stolen your humanity to use for his purpose, and it's not even what God intended. But you're going to funnel out. You're going to manifest something, some person, some spiritual reality. Now, it's all going to culminate in the future. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, at home, that is, in heaven with the Lord, or absent, still in a body, it's our desire to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear. It's the same Greek word. We must all become manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done through the body according to what is done, whether good or phallos, worthless. Worthless. So it has an accumulative effect. This manifestation is going on in time, manifesting his life. But it's going to culminate at the Bema seat when everything's going to appear or become manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. You see? So we're all going to be visible.
We have time for a question, Bob.
Go ahead.
In Colossians 1:24, where you read, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, I don't understand lacking in Christ's afflictions. Does that mean everything Christ was afflicted with on earth, and the crucifixion and all that, and that capacity for affliction is what we are experiencing and filling up now? Whatever his capacity was, all of us as the body of Christ are being afflicted to that extent.
Kind of. It's a little mixture. First of all, what took place on the cross, when he went to the cross to die for our sins, the sufferings that he incurred on that cross when he was our sin bearer, we have no share in that. We are totally separate from that. He, as the God-man, is the sin-bearer. All sufferings associated with him on the cross as mankind's sin-bearer and substitute are uniquely his.
Okay.
What Paul is talking about here is like when Paul on the road to Damascus met Jesus Christ. Jesus said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church?
The body of Christ.
He didn't say that. He was persecuting the body of Christ.
Right, that's what
but Jesus didn't say that.
Okay.
He said, why are you persecuting me?
That is Christ in the body of Christ.
That's right.
Right.
So, as somebody was filling up those sufferings, as Paul was persecuting the church, somebody was sharing those sufferings. Stephen, he was experiencing suffering. He was sharing Christ's sufferings unto death.
Okay, so is it just any suffering in the name of Christ that we experience? Is that what Paul is saying?
It's got to be the afflictions of Christ. It's got to be what he is experiencing in the body of Christ now by way of affliction. You have to put this together with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. You can just mark that and read that. And that will explain circumstantially what Paul means by that.
Okay.
If you look at it this way, I rejoice in my sufferings, notice, for your sake. I am suffering for you believers in the Lycus Valley. What is that suffering about? Mainly that I might present every man complete in Christ, chapter 1, verses 20 and 29. I'm suffering, first and foremost, not to get you saved. I'm suffering, like at Galatia, until Christ be fully formed in you, Galatians 4:19. It's Christ's travail for you, the saints, to come to full stature in Christ. I am suffering until Christ be fully formed in you. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, my flesh, my mortal body. I, in a representative way, again and again, ana antiplerao. It's a triple compound word only coined by Paul. It's not even found in the secular Greek language. I fill up in a representative way, and I do so again and again. My share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is deficient in the afflictions of a Christ. The Greek text means the Christ is the whole corporate body. It's the afflictions of the Christ. That's corporate. 1 Corinthians 12:12. The Christ. And as H.C.G. Moodle has said, the Greek expositor, there's a certain quota, a certain measure of sufferings corporately that the church has to go through in identification with Christ's sufferings to see the church come to full stature in Christ. Paul is saying, give me all that I can so I can hasten that day, Lord. Demas, having left this present world, going off to Thessalonica, and he doesn't want to go all the way with you. Well, let me have Demas' share.
Okay.
I'll take it. What kind of a saint is that?
Yeah.
That's a Congressional Medal of Honor winner. But why do certain people in battle get the Congressional Medal of Honor? They're just as afraid as anyone else. They feel fear like anyone else, but what do? They say, no, there's something more important than retreating. I'm going to win. If it costs me my life, I'm going to win. I am going to lay down my life for others. I'm going to lay down my life so that Jesus Christ can obtain the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints. My life is expendable. I'm not here to get my needs met. I'm here so that God's purpose can be realized in the saints.
I got it. Thanks.
Yeah. And that's really important, to be able to think like Paul. I had other things written down, but again, it pleased God to reveal his son in me, and then that revelation involves a constantly being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest, our mortal body. Where is that all headed? Look at where that's all going. There is a day coming, both personal and corporate, when there is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. But before Jesus Christ is revealed to this world, he's got to have a body through which to reveal himself. The church is the vessel of the revelation of Christ. The vessel for the manifestation of Christ is the vessel for the revelation of Christ. And remember what I gave you last week. Manifestation is thought to describe Phanerao, or manifest, is thought to describe an external manifestation to the senses, and hence open to all, but single or isolated. To reveal, or revelation, is an internal disclosure. It pleased God to reveal his son in me. That's an internal disclosure to the believer and abiding. The revelation, or the unveiling, precedes and produces the manifestation. The former, revelation, looks towards the object revealed, Christ himself, while the latter, the manifestation, towards the persons, principalities and powers, and save Jews and Gentiles in the ages to come. Christ is going to forever be revealed both personally and corporately through the glorified church. So what did I say when we started tonight? This is what God has been thinking about from everlasting to everlasting. The more we enter into his thought, and the more we say, okay, well, Lord, this is what I want, then we are going to be stretched and enlarged and tested whether we really mean it or not. Be careful what you hear. You cannot hear something of this magnitude and then just say, well, you know, that's an interesting little thing. Now, well, maybe I'll think about something else. The measure in which you have, it'll be measured back to you. Remember what Jesus said? Lord, do whatever you need to do to increase my spiritual capacity, and you'll be delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. You want more spiritual capacity? Then my answer to that is death to everything that's not according to Christ. Can you agree with him that everything in you and me that can die, okay, Lord, let it die. So what is he going to do? There'll be circumstances. You'll be in situations where you do not feel like there's any resurrection life in you at all. You're not going to experience resurrection. If you're being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, or if the dying of Jesus is going on in you, you only hold on to the fact that resurrection is there because the dying is going on. If the process of dying is occurring, it's so that a way can be made for the life that raised Jesus from the dead can become manifest. Can we cooperate with him? Or the flesh recoils, goes back, no, I want to pick up my cross and deny myself and follow him. I want something that comforts me. I want to be comfortable. Well, God does comfort us in our afflictions. But there's a difference between seeking comfort for the sense of avoiding the cross, you see, versus going through and experiencing his comfort. So where is this all leading to when it comes to transformation? There's going to be a revelation someday that Paul talks about in Romans 8. And I touched this last time, but I'm just going to go there again, and then we're going to look at some passages in Hebrews. Romans 8. Here's a passage that you need to be reminded of. We all do. Verse 14 of Romans 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Well, here's the question. Are all Christians being led by the Spirit? No. Well, does that mean you're not a son of God? No, you may be a child of God, but in God's definition of a son of God, that means adult person who embodies character. Sons of God means their lives characterize God-like characteristics and attributes. Sons of, that's a Semitism. That is a construction that means sons who behave in a God-like way, demonstrating God-like behavior. So as many as are habitually, present tense, allowing themselves to be led, guided, and directed by the Spirit, these are demonstrating that they are the adult sons of God. Okay? He's not saying, are you a believer or an unbeliever? It's about being spiritually governed as sons of God. Because verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You're born again, the Holy Spirit bears witness that you're a child of God. If you're being led, you're a son of God. See? Children, sons, children, sons. What sons? That's maturity.
The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also.
Inheritors of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, assuming that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Suffer in fellowship with him in order that we may be glorified together in fellowship with him. The Greek means this. Suffer with him is one word. Glorified with him, one word. It's compacted. It's organic. It's a oneness of life. It's a life union. A suffering and a glory. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be apokalypto, revealed towards us. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me, Paul said, as he went on in life from glory to glory, delivered over to death, for Jesus' sake, the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in him. The revelation of Jesus Christ is growing in Paul, and as that revelation of Christ is being formed and manifest through Paul, what is taking place? There's a revelation of God in the life of Paul to others. That's the last verse of Galatians chapter 1. They were glorifying God in me. There's a day coming when all of creation is going to be delivered from its bondage, when God in Christ is revealed in the sons of God. There's a glory that is to be revealed towards us, for the anxious longing of creation, all of creation, and this even includes the elect angels, by the way, this is all creation, waits eagerly with great anticipation for the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of the sons of God. All creation is subjected to futility through Adam's sin. But Jesus, the last Adam, has gone all the way through to glory. He is crowned with glory and honor. He's revealed to us. He's revealed in us. He's being formed in us. We're being transformed through this process from glory to glory. And it's going to culminate in what? the revelation of the sons of God. What is the revelation of the sons of God? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ in the sons of God. There's no revelation of the sons of God apart from the center and source of all things, Christ himself. From him, through him, and to him are all things. In him all things are created, whether thrones, rulers, principalities, powers, rulers, dominion, all things are created for him, because of him, and unto him as the ultimate goal. Colossians 1:15-17. So we see the revelation of the sons of God. That's where all of human history is headed. When you think of yourself, or you look at us, or you look at what has happened to us in the last 4 months, does it look like there's much of a revelation of the glory of God there? No. But God's strategy is working towards this. He is working towards bringing this about in everyone's life. You are hearing this, whether people understand it or not. If they are committed fully to God's purpose, and we are committed fully to God's purpose, he is working everything together for good, that we would be conformed to his image. That's verse 28. And once that conformity to his image has been realized according to the divine standard, which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then Jesus can come, and what will happen? To be glorified in his saints. And that's 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Before he can come to be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, what has to take place? As individuals and as the church, we have to apprehend Christ to take into our possession the glory of Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. God has called us to what? To gain acquisition of the glory of Christ. You who have read Macintosh Treasury, you'll remember this article. He's got an article in there titled The Three Appearings of Christ. C.H. Macintosh. Years ago, I heard a message by Major Ian Thomas, Hebrews chapter 9, the three appearings of Christ. Laura and I sat for 3 months one time. We scoured all the loan libraries we could find in the United States and got all the tapes and messages from Major Ian Thomas from morning till evening. Oh, that's all we did for months, is just listen to Major Thomas, just hour after hour. He was really the first human being we saw Christ alive. Yeah. That's the first time we saw Christ, so we better go ahead and list these messages. Well, in there, he has the three appearings of Christ, and now I know where he got that, because it's the same title of C.H. Macintosh. And C.H. Macintosh got it from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is, of course, a tremendous book in many ways, because all of God's purpose as revealed in the Old Testament that centers in Christ as a sacrifice, as a priest, as the tabernacle, the very dwelling place of God, we see all of that realized and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is warning these Jewish believers, you don't go back to the Old Testament as your criteria to the exclusion of Christ. You have to understand the Old Testament is a shadow and it points to Christ. So if you go back to the mere religious and ceremonial aspects of the word, then you're going to lose out big time. Hebrews 9:11 says, Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come. And as high priest of good things to come, that means he has come, he's fulfilled all that which was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He has appeared as good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of this creation. And it's not through the blood of goats, but through his own blood that he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he appeared, what? First advent, obtaining eternal redemption. He has appeared, obtaining eternal redemption. Verse 11, now that he's done that, through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session, what is he doing right now? Verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In our place, in our stead. He appeared bringing eternal redemption. He doth now appear in the presence of God. See the little word for us? It means in our place. Our representative, our substitute. He's there for us. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. not to bear sin to those who eagerly await him for salvation. So he has appeared, obtaining eternal redemption. He doth now appear in heaven for us, and he shall appear, bringing salvation to consummation. The transformation process will culminate in glorification and the manifestation of that glory in Christ. I'm really giving this back to the Lord, that I have no way of knowing how much each of you are hearing. But I trust God for that, because my desire is to give back to him that which he desires to hear. So anything that you hear, you understand my perspective, is I'm doing it in such a way that he is pleased with what is being given. And if it's a stretch for some of you, I would rather have you be stretched rather than to try to sidetrack and to do something less than, because he's the one that said, be careful what you hear. I may not be here next week. You may not be here next week. So I want to make sure that every time that I open my mouth, it's something that represents the utter and final purpose of God. I don't want anyone, as far as me giving utterance, if it's anything less than his full thought for the people of God, I do not want to be the one speaking. I would rather let somebody else do. It may mean more of a stretch, but I have to trust him to work through what Paul says, the foolishness of the preaching, beyond what I'm able to produce. I have to trust God, Holy Spirit, to be the teacher in all this. It's revelation, transformation, and manifestation. We're being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal body. Did you know when Jesus came to this world, it was an epiphany, it was a manifestation of the life of God in flesh? Jesus' first coming was a revelation and manifestation of God. Now he goes to heaven. He continues to be the object of the revelation and the person of the Holy Spirit, and is the manifestation of that revelation in the saints. What an amazing plan. Jews wanted to have Messiah on the throne of David, delivering them from Rome, and for the kingdom to come and have a physical Messiah here. They didn't understand that Jesus said, you're looking for the kingdom with close and careful observation. The kingdom is not going to come with close and careful observation like you're thinking. The kingdom of God is within you. Until the kingdom of God within is fully formed and shaped, then it will not be manifest. It will only be manifest through the revelation of the sons of God, as we saw in Romans 8, 18 and 19. You've heard of the word epiphany. It's shining forth. In the world that the New Testament is written, an epiphany was only used when a great king or a so-called god made himself known to people. In secular Greek writings, if there was an epiphany, it was some manifestation of a deity. So the very word itself is loaded with religious connotation. So when the Holy Spirit takes these Greek terms, which had secular meanings and religious meanings, and brings them over into the New Testament, then we know that they have a very special and unique meaning because of who God is and how he's revealed himself uniquely through Jesus Christ. We're going to look at 2 Timothy, and we're going to look at epiphany. Phanerao, manifestation. Phania is manifestation, become visible. Epiphania, epiphany, is a perfected form of manifestation. So we'll look at 2 Timothy, a statement here Paul makes. He says, writing to his spiritual child Timothy, and this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Paul is in prison for the second time now. He's not in his own hired dwelling in Rome, his own rented apartment where everybody could come to him and hear the gospel preach. He's in Mamertine prison, and the public doesn't have access to him anymore. He is ready to be martyred. Do not be ashamed of me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Not purposes. Be sure to get it. His own purpose. What is that purpose? Ephesians 3:11. His eternal purpose in Christ. One purpose. And the word purpose is prothesis. Pro-tithemy. A predetermined purpose and plan. He didn't leave it up to us to figure anything out. It's a predetermined purpose and plan that has been revealed in terms of the mystery, a sacred secret. He's called us according to his own purpose and grace. Which purpose and grace was granted us, notice, in Christ before there ever was a universe. And that purpose has been realized and made it possible for us in the next phrase. Purposed in Christ from all eternity, but now has been manifested. It has become visible by the epiphania, the manifestation of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who rendered death inoperative and has brought life and immortality, incorruptibility to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So notice, first advent of Christ. It is the appearing, the shining forth of the light of God and the purpose of Jesus Christ to render death inoperative. In Christ, death is already rendered inoperative. So if we're delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, it's always certain that it will result in life. Because in Christ, death is already rendered inoperative. In Christ, there is no death. He is life itself. Life and resurrection in his humanity. So you see this? This epiphany, this word appearing, is epiphania, epiphany. So now, God's purpose, which is revealed in Christ, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. That's first advent. Well, between his appearing, first advent, there's a whole process that's going to culminate in his appearing, his second coming. His first appearing, his second appearing, what happens? He now appears in heaven for us. And he is working into us all that which is going to result in his epiphany through his saints. Colossians 3:4, remember what it says? Verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But whenever Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then we will be manifested with him in the glory. He appeared, individual Christ. When he appears a second time, he's going to appear in his saints. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6:13. Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy is Paul's representative that he left behind at Ephesus, which is the headquarters for the spread of the church throughout the entire Roman Empire. Started at Jerusalem and moved to Antioch, moved from Antioch to Ephesus. Timothy is Paul's apostolic delegate, and so he says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right there, the appearing, what is he talking about? When Jesus appears for the church, when he appears in the church to this world, we have to look at that until the appearing of Jesus Christ. The first phase of that appearing, people, is the rise of the morning star in the hearts. We're going to see in a minute that that appearing first begins to take form in the saints. At the end of the age, when it's very dark, remember the fourth watch of the night? Do well to pay attention to the prophetic word until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. There's his appearing. It's not yet visible. His appearing to the world, every eye will see him. But something has to take place in the saints first. The saints must come into a conscious awareness and realization of that appearing before it ever becomes external. Christ must first be revealed in the saints until he's revealed through the saints in glory. He says, keep the commandment without reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. When the church comes in major stature, the fullness of Christ. When Christ is fully formed in the people, and when Christ is fully formed in the saints corporally, what will happen then? God's people will then be filled into all the fullness of God. When is that? God's still waiting. He's waiting for you and I to take him serious. The measure in which we obey him is the measure in which we love him. If we say we love God, then we demonstrate that by obedience. We don't say we love him and then walk in disobedience. If we love him, we obey him. He who has my word and keeps it, I will come to him, and I, my Father, will love him, special kind of a love that's attached to obedience, and I will manifest myself to him. And I, my Father, will make our abode with him, you see. I am probably the most thick-headed person on earth. I don't even think I've even begun to understand obedience the last few months. You know, I'm thinking I'm about as obedient as anyone else. No, I haven't been obedient. I haven't been loving God. I'm only loving God to the measure in which I'm obeying him. And how do you know if I'm obeying him? I'm walking in the truth. I'm not talking about it, I'm walking in it. He has appeared, rendering death inoperative. He shall appear, bringing salvation to all those who eagerly expect him. Now look at 2 Timothy 4. Now we're almost done, because your head's going to hurt after a while, probably. Paul says, final words, here's his swan song before he departs this world. He's passing on the baton to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you, speaking to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his royal rule and reign, his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his becoming manifest in his kingdom, his epiphany. What is contingent upon his appearing? We who live are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be what? Appearing, manifest in our mortal body. Manifestation. More manifestation. How much manifestation? It's been going on centuries, individually, collectively, until that reaches a divine criteria called fullness of Christ. Then he will appear. Make no mistake about it. He appears when the church attains the goal of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The maturity of a perfect man. It's corporate maturity. Someone like Paul contributed probably more to the corporate maturity of the church than anyone who has ever lived. And to be someone like him is no small thing. The only one I know that I have read who has any kind of spiritual capacity that approaches that of Paul is Tielsen Sparks. It could have been anyone else, it just happened to be him. That spiritual capacity that he represents is second to none. It's only superseded by Paul. I don't know anyone alive that even comes close to it. Not even close. And there's some hefty folks out there. And some of the most deeply spiritual people have penetrated deep shafts into the divine nature, and they'll have deep connections with the very heart of God, and they will come out from that treasure and they'll present an aspect. But if you put all the aspects of that which is the heart of God into a comprehensive whole, I have something. Stewardship of the mystery. That's what you'll get. And I remember when I read it again a year and a half ago, I thought, no wonder this is not posted on the web yet. And so I took it on myself to find a descriptive reference to that book and send it out to everybody the other day, the first time that I've ever sent it out. Every time I send out an email, I say, Father, I ask you to sanctify and set apart these emails, distribute them, and I have a long list of missionaries I send them to all over the world. Do whatever you need to do to bring the church to the major stature of the fullness of Christ. It's up to you. to lay hold of these people, and they click that up and they open up, either that's just a delete, or you apprehend them just as you apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus. I'll leave that up to you. I've done my part. I've cast my bread upon the waters. And your word says, in Ecclesiastes 11, that it will return to you after many days. Well, there's these appearings. He has appeared. He will appear. Notice, there's the appearing of his kingdom. That's coming. Verse 5, be sober. Be self-controlled and sober in all things. Verse 5, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. That is, be a missionary statesman. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, with the result I'm resting in the victory. Perfect tense. I have finished the course, with the result I'm resting in the good of being finished. I'm no longer pressing for the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, 7 through 17. I'm no longer pressing for the prize I have it in my hand. I've arrived. It's all over. I don't have to press anymore. I'm on earth. Something has happened inside of me. The morning star is here. His appearing is in me. I now embody what is going to be is now alive in me. Now you're going to see that in a minute. I have finished my course. It's a race course. He's not running anymore. He doesn't need to run. He's finished. I have kept perfect tense the faith, and therefore there's no more battle. I'm resting in the victory. So what's left? All that's left for me is there's laid up for me the victor's crown of righteousness. I have completed the will of God, and that's righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Have loved, perfect tense, who are in the state and condition of having loved his appearing. How can you love his appearing, perfect tense, be in the state of it, the good of his appearing, when he hasn't come yet? Unless something's happened inside. Here's the morning star. Having loved his appearing is a direct spiritual link to the morning star. Until the morning star arises in your hearts. It happened in Paul. What happened in Paul, God is going to accomplish in the last generation in the church. What will happen when there are people who enter the status of loving his appearing? Then the whole world will know that God sent Jesus. I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me. The glory which you have given me, Father, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Remember, this perfect tense, having loved his appearing, have loved, perfect tense means he's entered into the good of loving God. He reached the goal of Philippians 3, 7 through 17. Once he entered that, he's in a state of loving his appearing, because that reality is in him. And when Jesus Christ does appear, Paul will appear in glory with Christ, and Christ will be manifest in a unique and tremendous measure through Paul. Titus 2, 9. Those who are slaves and belong to masters, break free. You should go for freedom. Don't put up with that master. Christ doesn't want you to be a bond slave of any master. He doesn't say that. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Titus 2:9. To be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Why? Because this is not your kingdom. This is all part of your training. This is the perfect environment, circumstances that God has you in so that you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the perfect circumstances for Christ to be forming you. He knows what it is to be a bond slave. He was the Father's bond slave. Now you want him to be formed in you? Then be subject to your own masters and everything. Be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God. This is Titus 2:10. They may adorn the doctrine of God. So it's one thing to have agreement of the doctrine of God is another to adorn it. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, become manifest. It has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, disciplining us as a father does a son to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live with sound judgment, that's sensibly, righteously, and godly, that means God-fearing in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, even appearing, notice, has appeared, verse 11, but looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. How do you look for it? The more you look for it, the more you are aligning yourself with the purpose of God so that can become a reality in you like it was in Paul. Looking for the appearing, and that appearing will be whatever he has manifested, we will be manifested with him in the glory. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from eternal judgment. Yes. But when it comes to his appearing, that's not what's in view. He gave himself for us that, what? To deliver us as Christians from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own private treasure, his own possession, his own inheritance, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. These things speak, Titus, exhort and reprove, rebuke and convict if necessary with all authority. Let no one speak around you. Let no one disregard you. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. Chapter 3, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for them. So, Father, we understand just a little bit that Jesus Christ not only came to reveal you, but he is the revelation of you. The Holy Spirit has come to reveal him in our hearts, and we desire that that process would go on, and that as that revelation of himself is an increasing reality in us, then the outworking of that, the manifestation of him, would also be an increase. To the intent that now, to principalities and powers, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. We see that this is something that you've had in your heart from everlasting to everlasting. This is no second thought. This is not an afterthought. What so feebly has been sought to be set forth by myself has been in your heart from everlasting to everlasting. Please do not allow us to go away and forget, but to be careful what we hear, knowing with the measure in which we have heard and received, it shall be added to us. So we desire to grow up into you, Lord Jesus Christ, as head with reference to all things, knowing when you appear, it is by your appearing you render inoperative Antichrist. Antichrist is stripped of his power when you appear in your saints. And that is the day that will set everything straight. So we entrust this to you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.